In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. By way of text, two poems. One by Edward Thomas, written in 1916, and one by A.E. Housman, published just 20 years before that. Tall nettles. Tall nettles cover up, as they have done these many springs, the rusty harrow, the plough long worn out, and the roller made of stone. Only the elm butt tops the nettles now. This corner of the farmyard I like most. As any bloom upon a flower, I like to see the dust on the nettles, never lost, except to prove the sweetness of a shower. And untitled from A.E. Housman. White in the moon the long road lies. The moon stands blank above. White in the moon the long road lies that leads me from my love. Still hangs the hedge without a gust. Still, still the shadows stay. My feet upon the moonlit dust pursue the ceaseless way. The world is round, so travellers tell, and straight though reach the track, trudge on, t'will all be well. The way will guide one back. But ere the circle homeward hies, far, far must it remove. White in the moon the long road lies. That leaves me from my love. Those two poems express two ideas which I think are deeply English. They are an interest in familiar, everyday things and holding back emotion. Edward Thomas notices the rusty harrow, the plough long worn out, the roller made of stone, and even more, he notices the dust on the nettles. Noticing everyday things is at least as old as the 17th century. Ben Jonson, a contemporary of Shakespeare, wrote a play called Bartholomew Fair. A friend of mine was once stage manager for a production of it, and he said it brought home to him how many things there were in Ben Jonson's plays. Behind the stage, they stacked up lots and lots of objects in order for the actors to take on. In the early 19th century, Jane Austen had the art of making a great deal out of ordinary, familiar things. In Mansfield Park, for instance, there are character, thematic and plot significance is all arising from the choice of a necklace to wear at a ball. Her favourite poet, and one she mentions in Mansfield Park, was George Crabbe. He wrote, possibly in Leicestershire, the poem about the outcast fisherman, Peter Grimes. And in that poem, at one point, he pictures Grimes on the margin between the land and the sea, an area of weird, higgledy-piggledy things, the sunburnt tar that blisters on the planks and bankside stakes in their uneven ranks. Later in the century, George Eliot said she liked Dutch interiors. She meant the genre paintings of 17th century Dutch life, full of homely things. And it's true that the interiors of many of the Victorian novelists, George Eliot herself, Dickens, have a kind of magnetic glow to them. And just think of The Forge in Great Expectations. And into the 20th century, Arnold Bennett can occupy almost a page talking about a wardrobe, the wood it's made of, the metal of the handles, the various drawers inside, as well as the variety of clothes in it. Now, this interest in the familiar, the everyday, is related, I think, to what we think of as English common sense. That's the basis, or one of the bases, of English philosophy. John Locke said that all our knowledge of the world comes through our senses, in what we see, what we hear. And in fact, it's not just English. The Irishman Barclay, the Scot Hume, took those ideas up. It's called, that branch of philosophy, empiricism, meaning drawn from experience. I think as a philosophy, it doesn't really deliver the goods, but it does say something about the way the English think and feel. It was another philosopher who pointed to the importance of experience in English religion. He quoted Tate and Brady's hymn, "Through all the changing scenes of life, oh, make but trial of his love, experience will decide how just are they, and only they who in his truth can find." That the English do more than just observe things. They think about them. No one more so than Wordsworth. You can hear, I think, the tread of somebody making up his mind step by step. Wordsworth did, in fact, compose a lot of his poems as he was walking, including the poem that we all know as Tintern Abbey. And I think by contemplating the ordinary, the everyday, our experience of them, he comes up with phrases that jolt one, make you stop and think. In Tintern Abbey, he talks about the blue air. Well, we all know the sky is blue, you know, the spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky. But Wordsworth writes the blue air, something as subtle and apparently insubstantial as air. And it makes that notion seem both radiant and refined, even pure. In another poem, Wordsworth writes about the visionary gleam that attended his childhood. This is what we call the immortality ode. And it's interesting that those poets and writers in English that are visionaries often start with the humble, the familiar, the everyday. Thomas Traherne says that in his infancy, his angel infancy, as he says in one of his poems, even the dust in the streets was as precious to him as gold. And Blake writes, "To see a world in a grain of sand, and heaven in a wild flower, hold infinity in the palm of your hand, and eternity in an hour." That Wordsworth poem, the Immortality Ode, ends with the idea that there are thoughts that lie too deep for tears, which means that in the conventional way, you can't express them. And that, again, is something deeply English. That poem by Housman is in many ways a desolate poem. He's walking away on the ceaseless way from his love. But he doesn't talk about his own feelings. He doesn't parade those for us. Instead, he talks about the white road, the moonlit dust, the hedges, restraint of feeling. And mentioned Wordsworth and I've mentioned Shakespeare, but let's have a little more on Shakespeare himself. Shakespeare's tragedies are momentous things, but we often forget that we shouldn't really be approving of the tragic figures. They are immense figures, extraordinary figures, but they have done wrong, and they know they have done wrong, and we should feel that the way they treat their feelings is also something that is wrong. They parade them, they orchestrate them, they act them out, hoping to be awesome, hoping to be strange and terrible in our sight. Not unlike somebody making an Oscar acceptance speech. They want to tell you their pain. Oh, full of scorpions is my mind, dear wife. And they want, above all, to place themselves at the centre of the moral universe that they, in fact, have violated. The time is out of joint. Oh, cursed spite that ever I was born to set it right. The tragic figure embodies one aspect of what traditionally Christians call original sin. That sense that we want to put ourselves at the centre of life and want other people to look upon us with awe and amazement. But Shakespeare also wrote comedies. Comedies are often complicated and confusing and baffling, but they work towards the happy ending. The happy ending where explanations are given. People are told what other people were up to. There is sometimes reconciliation. Friends who had parted are reconciled. And above all, and most beautiful of all, the lost are found. And I have found Lysander like a jewel, mine own and not mine own. That's Midsummer Night's Dream. But finding the lost is also there in Twelfth Night, in The Winter's Tale, in The Tempest. Finding the lost. We are in Lent, when we, in our hearts and minds, follow the steps of the one who set his face to Jerusalem. And according to St. Luke, on the way there, he told three stories about how the lost are found. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. He was indeed the one who sought to save those which were lost, who sought to seek the lost until they were found. Amen.